Let us pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this time together tonight. We thank you for that crisp air and the taste of fall. We pray that you would bless our time together tonight, that you would help us to set aside the worries and cares of the day, and that you would open our hearts to what you might desire for us to learn this evening. We pray that as we engage this wonderful story that traces the same narrative as your scripture, that we would learn things that would help us to follow Jesus more closely. For we pray all this in his name. Amen. So we are going to start with a little music as usual, and we will see. I'll give you a clue, it's in Latin. I don't see people rushing to raise their hands or shout out the name. I will grant it is a little obscure, but it is worth very much listening to when the email comes out. It is a musical setting by Monteverdi, Monteverdi being a Renaissance musician, and it is a setting of the text Beatus vir qui non abigit. Does anyone know what that is? Yes, okay. So blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Psalm 1. So I thought it was appropriate for tonight's chapter, and when we get to the end of the chapter, we will see why, which you might already actually have figured out. Let's say our verse together. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we're going to see that verse working the truth of itself out all the way through this story. So a word of welcome to anyone who is new, whether you're new in person or new in podcast land. We are delighted to have you with us. There are several ways to approach this class. First, you can be on the beach, which means basically you have retired from this class before you ever engaged. So you just sort of appear when you feel like you don't read anything, you don't do anything. But you might occasionally hear a little bit of it, and that's great if that's all you want to do. Or you can snorkel. So, for example, if tonight you find yourself fascinated with the idea of Turkish delight and want to learn all about Turkish delight and read the lengthy handout that will be in the email that I thought it would kill too many trees to make it printed out here tonight, you can do that. Or you can scuba dive, you can go deep into everything, you can listen to the music, you can listen to the music and read the words, you can study about the composer, all of those kinds of things. Whatever level you would like to be at is great. If you are in podcast land, I would encourage you to please Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, USA, and send me an email and I'll get you added to the email list. I think I have solved our email list problem. It had grown too large, but I've split it into multiple lists now, so I'm hopeful everyone is now getting their email. If you're here in person and you're new and you're not on the email list, please sign up over there at the table. So just a word again about how to read this book. I really encourage you to read this book out loud and to try really hard to just read one chapter at a time. Even if you already went through and read the whole thing because you couldn't stand not doing it, go back and read it again and try doing it one chapter at a time and just wait for the next chapter. It will be good for you. So A little bit of review. Some of these things we're going to hit every time because it helps us frame what we're doing here. So first, Reverend Dr. Alistair McGrath of Oxford on why Narnia matters for adults. The evocative stories of Narnia affirm that there is indeed something beautiful and wonderful at the heart of the universe, and that this may be found, embraced, and adored. We each have our unique story, but our own story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story which gives our story new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it, and to feel what it is like to be part of it. And that whole idea of understanding that there is something beautiful at the heart of the universe is something that is just about lost in our culture now. And so holding on to that and realizing that leaning into that is part of what helps give us meaning and purpose is really important. And so Tolkien talked about that same sort of idea that these types of stories help us redefine what real life is. Real life is a phrase that Lewis loved to use. Those of you who have read the Screwtape letters may remember that in the first Screwtape letter, the devil's patient, in that book, if you haven't read it, there are two devils that are trying to tempt someone who is a new Christian or on the verge of becoming a Christian away from the faith. And so this old devil is giving advice, and he says, I once had a patient who was sitting in the reading room at the British Library, and I saw his train of thought beginning to go awry, and all of the work of decades was beginning to totter, and he was starting to see truth with a capital T. So I immediately went for that part of him under my control and said it was high time to take a break for lunch. And I had him get up and walk outside of the reading room. And as soon as he saw the number 3 bus and the newspaper boy crying and got a taste of real life, all of his spiritual thoughts evaporated. And so that sort of real life is what Lewis is talking about, what Tolkien's talking about. The busyness, the hurry, the bustle of the self-importance of the world that is alien to the kingdom of God. So we've talked about the context at the time of publication for The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. England in 1950 was very, very different from the United States in 1950. It was still a country that was ravaged by war. There was still major shortages and major rationing. And that is particularly important tonight because it was almost impossible to get sugar during this time period. Almost impossible. And so getting something like candy that had sugar in it was like a dream. You couldn't even imagine that that could happen. So one of the other issues during this time period in England, besides all the shortages and the remnants of war, was so many people were still mourning the loss of loved ones or dealing with wounded family members and friends who had suffered during World War II. So we talked a little bit about this whole idea of imagination and why Lewis is so intent on making us use our imaginations. And part of what we've talked about with this is that Lewis doesn't use a lot of words. These chapters are really short, but he's able to accomplish so much that when you finish reading the chapter, you can see the whole thing in your mind's eye. And that is because he is a master at engaging our imagination. And part of what he believed that has been picked up and brought forward by a theologian called James K.A. Smith is this idea that the shaping of our loves, desires, and imagination happens primarily through the imagination, not through our rational intellect, and it happens through story, not through propositional truth. And the Narnia stories, all of them, are deeply grounded in this biblical story, And it's four major scenes of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And the White Witch and all of the other bad characters in these stories, what all of them are about is trying to force the characters into what one commentator has called a disciplined forgetting. Forgetting who they are, forgetting their identity, forgetting that there's someone called Aslan, forgetting that there was a time when Narnia wasn't frozen, all of those kinds of things, and accepting this gray, drab, real life type of reality. So part of what Lewis is trying to do, the way the story is constructed, it is a genius work that is designed to fire our curiosity and then to show us things. Lewis doesn't really tell us very much. He shows us and invites us to draw our conclusions. And then he invites us into the scenes. I've said before, this book that's on the book table, Chronicles of Transformation, if I could give it 10 stars on a 5-star scale, I would. It's so good. Buy it for yourself for a Christmas present. It's really good. But in the first chapter about the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is entitled The Power to Thaw Frozen Hearts, the author, Leonard DiLorenzo from Notre Dame, talks about the way children read stories. And he says, the child draws the concrete image of the story before his mind's eye. At the same time, he allows the story to draw him in so that he inhabits that narrative space that becomes real for him. And there's a kind of double displacement. The story is displaced from the page and carried into the child's imagination. And the child is then displaced from his world and carried into the story. And I love the way Lewis in chapter one frames all of this, because they're just all of these new encounters, these children who have been uprooted from their home in London and put on a train and evacuated are sent out to the strange house in the country. And we meet the professor. We learn about this house, and the house itself becomes a character. The house is so much like Little Lee, the house where Lewis grew up. Then we meet the children. And as we've said, these are not sweet, nice little children. These are children who have very distinct personalities, shall we say. Some of them are perhaps more likable than others, and they don't always get along very well with one another. And then we have this wardrobe that appears, that becomes, as I said, somebody needs to write a PhD thesis on how Stranger Things stole everything in it out of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's kind of amazing. Do y'all know what Stranger Things is? Okay, at least some of you. All right, so Lucy and Wonder. One of the best lines in the whole first part of this is they go into this room where the wardrobe is, and there's nothing in this room but the wardrobe. And Peter, the oldest and smartest, runs into the room and says, oh, look, there's a wardrobe, nothing here, and runs right back out of the room. Whereas Lucy looks at the wardrobe, and she starts thinking about it and wondering about it and wondering if the door of it might maybe open, it might be unlocked, and what might happen if she could go in there. And her curiosity pulls her in and pulls us in with her. And then she goes into the snowy wood, and it's this incredible sensate experience where you can hear the crunch of the snow, you can feel the fur, you can feel the cold air and the needles bristling. It's really just remarkable. And then all of a sudden there's this fawn. And instead of being a scary fawn, which a fawn could be pretty scary, Lewis makes the fawn seem ordinary by giving him an umbrella and parcels and saying he looks like he's been Christmas shopping. Now remember, we're about to learn that Narnia is the place where it's always winter, but never Christmas. Okay, so the wardrobe, the difference of their experiences, and then this verse from 2 Corinthians 4. that I think shows us part of what's going on here, the whole idea of what's real. Is it what's seen or what is unseen? For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So in the second chapter, what Lucy found there, Lucy meets Mr. Tumnus. He talks about sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, almost like a milady. It's a regal and distinctive identity. And we learn about the white stag. There's just this little hint about the white stag, which, of course, for anyone familiar with medieval literature, the white stag is a major Christ symbol. And the quest for the white stag is that idea that we are always seeking to follow Christ, and we never fully achieve perfection of that, but we are always following where he leads. And so that motif is going to show up again. Then we have this dark turn where Tumnus says, I've actually been kidnapping you. And there is this remarkable example of moral reasoning that they go through, and repentance and restoration, forgiveness, all of that, and just like three paragraphs. It's quite incredible. But moral clarity, that there's right and wrong, and they know what's right and wrong. And even Mr. Tumnus, who was the one who perpetrated the wrong, is deeply aware that what he did was wrong. He doesn't try to sugarcoat it. He is weeping about how terrible it was. I cannot overstate how important that is, because today we live in a culture that is so relativistic that the idea that saying anything is wrong, wrong and right are just a matter of opinion according to our culture. So for us, this is a beautiful example of moral clarity. And you see a beautiful explanation of how Tumnus ended up going down the wrong path. He begs for forgiveness. Lucy believes the best of him, but she insists that he own up and do the right thing. And then Tumnus realizes that saying, I'm sorry, is not enough, that there's more that needs to be done, and it is going to require courage on his part, and to make it right, it may be dangerous for him. But he nonetheless realizes that that is his quest, that is his calling. So Edmund in the wardrobe, we talked about Edmund had a very different way of going into the wardrobe. Remember, Lucy enters the wardrobe because of her sense of wonder and the sense of being drawn in. Edmund goes into the wardrobe because he's seen that Lucy has gone in there, and he has been teasing her mercilessly about talking about Narnia, because when the children looked at the back of the wardrobe, there was no Narnia. And so he's been teasing her mercilessly and saying, oh, is there another country in the cupboard over there? And so he sees her going in, he's like, oh, this is great. I can get her alone. The older siblings won't be there, and I can tease her and be as mean as I want to and probably pinch her and all of that. So he goes in, and he goes in with this evil motivation. And look what kind of experience he has when he gets there. That's not an accident. So we see there are all of these things going on, the oddness of time, the fact that the wardrobe was ordinary when they checked it, Edmund's mean-spirited teasing, Lucy's firm commitment to the truth, that even she begins to wonder after she's seen the wardrobe doesn't lead to Narnia the next time she goes. She begins to doubt a little bit, but she refuses to say that she made it up because she knows she didn't. She knows it was true in her imagination. Her imagination, this is what you might call today cognitive dissonance. She's got this belief that she knows is absolutely true from her experience, although it seems that the physical evidence is all against her. And yet she holds to that truth. To her cost, it would have been so much easier to just give in, because then they would stop teasing her. So then Edmund gets in, motivated by his spitefulness, And as soon as he gets there, the first thing that happens is he meets the white witch. And so there are things that we talked about last time that I want to just hit a little bit. Again, Lucy is the only one prone to wonder. The only person that the verb wonder is used about is Lucy. And then there is this hint in this early chapter that Narnia time and our time are very different from one another. It goes at different speeds. And this is part of how Lewis is saying Narnia is outside our world. It's not like California is on a different time zone than we are. This is altogether different. It's not different by a couple of hours. Time flows at a different pace. And then Lucy calls the wardrobe magic. She knows that there is something that is incredible about this. And because of her enthusiasm for what she's seen, she's able to draw the others and they think, well, maybe she might be right. And it's interesting because her come and see is very much like an echo of what you see in the beginning of John's gospel with Jesus saying, come and see to the disciples. So Lucy is holding on to this truth. She's using her imagination to help discern what truth is. So Edmund goes in, and one of the very interesting things that we see, remember Lucy comes in, and immediately when she meets Mr. Tumnus, he says, oh, are you a daughter of Eve? Are you a human? And there's this great interest in that. And the white witch looks at Edmund and says, what, pray, are you? Not who. There's no dignity. He could be some species of bug for all she's concerned. And he is inarticulate in the worst possible way. And then she says, what are you again? And it is dehumanizing. It's so different from the way of Tumnus. So, again, this whole idea of how important imagination is when we are thinking about our faith. And I love this little quotation from McGrath where he says, apologetics need not take the form of deductive argument, but can be an invitation to step into the Christian way of seeing things and explore how things look when seen from its standpoint. Lewis's imaginative reasoning bridges the chasm between modern and postmodern outlooks by insisting that both reason and imagination have their argumentative strengths because they are both part of a greater whole. So that brings us to chapter 4, Turkish Delight. Now, in case you missed it in chapter 3, that she says, what are you? And that's important. Guess what chapter 4 starts with? What are you? So she demands of him, what are you? And Edmund is cold and shivering, and he's scared, and he's kind of creeped out by this very tall, beautiful, but severe woman who is really not very nice. And one of the things that immediately happens is she starts talking about there maybe is a door from another world. This may ruin all. And then she starts talking about, oh, but he's only one. He's easily dealt with. And then she takes her wand and rears back like this, like she's going to do something terrible to him. And right before that, she's been demanding answers of him, and he's been stuttering and stumbling. And so she says very kindly, well, I see you're an idiot. And then all of a sudden, after she's gotten ready to smite him with her wand, suddenly she changes. And she looks at him and she says, oh, my poor child. Oh, you must be cold. Now, any person in their right mind would be even more creeped out by that change, that suddenly, to go from being on the verge of murdering you to saying, oh, my poor child, aren't you cold? And then, as if that's not enough, aren't you cold? Wouldn't you like something warm to drink? And then she pulls out a copper potion bottle and drops magical drops into the snow, and suddenly this jeweled goblet appears filled with steaming we don't know what, and it is handed to Edmund by this creepy dwarf who Lewis says presents it with a nasty smile. Would you drink that? Would any sane person drink that? But look what Edmund does. Edmund drinks this, and then she says, what is your favorite food? What would you wish for? And he says, Turkish delight. And so she drops some more drops, and suddenly this box of Turkish delight appears. And this is not a small little box. This is not like the little Godiva chocolate box that cost 80 bucks. It has four pieces in it. This is pounds of Turkish delight. Pounds. Pounds of Turkish delight. How many of you have ever eaten Turkish delight? Wow, that's pretty good. Turkish delight, when it's made well, is actually pretty good. If it's made badly, it is one of the most disgusting things you could ever eat. But when it's made well, it's pretty good. But it is super, super rich. And no one would ever eat pounds of it because you would be so sick you couldn't even imagine. But that's what happens. And by the time he's gotten the Turkish delight, we see that Edmund has moved. Edmund started off being cold and shivering, miserable and suspicious. And now he is warm and comfortable, and he's kind of liking what's going on. So he forgot about anything that he was worried about. And he thought only of trying to shovel down as much Turkish delight as he could. You can just envision him sitting there with this Turkish delight. And the witch, meanwhile, is asking him all sorts of very detailed questions about his family. And it's like that old World War II slogan that was all over England, loose lips sink ships. He is just spilling everything. So he talks all about Lucy coming in and Tumnus and Peter and Susan and all of their family, and talks about the fact that Lucy had been to Narnia before and met the Fawn. And then we get a little note. This is one of the few places where Lewis tells us something. He says, this enchanted Turkish delight will make you want to just keep eating it, and you will eat it and eat it and eat it until it kills you. Well, isn't that nice? That's a nice thing to think about for your bedtime story, isn't it? Eat the candy till it kills you, just in time for Halloween. So, but the interesting thing is that although the witch knows that the Turkish delight will kill you, Edmund doesn't. And he wants more. Now remember, this is pounds of Turkish delight. Pounds. He ate all of it. All of it. Ugh. All of it. But he's desperate for more. And she says, oh no, I can't give you more because the magic only works once. Really? No. She says, I can only give you more if you bring your brother and sisters to me. If you want more, that is what you must do. And Edmund couldn't care less about any risk or any rational evaluation. All he can think about is more Turkish delight. So whatever she had said he had to do, he would. So we're going to look at these passages. But what are you? But what are you? Said the queen again. Are you a great overgrown dwarf that's cut off its beard? No, your majesty, said Edmund. I never had a beard. I'm a boy. A boy, said she. Do you mean you are a son of Adam? Edmund stood still, saying nothing. He was too confused by this time to understand what the question meant. how cold you look. Come and sit with me here on the sledge, and I will put my mantle around you, and we will talk. Ugh. Edmund did not like this arrangement at all, so he still got some sense early on. He did not like this arrangement at all, but he dared not disobey. He stepped onto the sledge and sat at her feet, and she put a fold of her firm mantle around him and tucked it well in. Perhaps something hot to drink, said the queen. Should you like that? Yes, please, your majesty, said Edmund, whose teeth were chattering. And then this part about the door from another world. And how, pray, did you come to enter my dominions? Please, your majesty, I came in through a wardrobe. A wardrobe? What do you mean? I opened a door and just found myself here, your majesty, said Edmund. Ha, said the queen, speaking more to herself than to him. A door from the world of men. I have heard of such things. This may wreck all, and he is only one, and he is easily dealt with. A little ominous. And then Edmund stood still, saying nothing. He was too confused by this time to understand what the question meant. I see you are an idiot, whatever else you may be, said the queen. Answer me once and for all, or I shall lose my patience. Are you human? Yes, your majesty, said Edmund. As she spoke these words, she rose from her seat and looked Edmund full in the face, her eyes flaming. At the same moment, she raised her wand. Edmund felt sure she was going to do something dreadful, but he seemed unable to move. Then, just as he gave himself up for lost, she appeared to change her mind. My poor child, she said, in quite a different voice, how cold you look. Come and sit with me here on the sledge, and I will put my mantle around you, and we will talk. Perhaps something hot to drink, said the queen. Should you like that? Yes, please, your majesty, said Edmund, whose teeth were chattering. The queen took from somewhere among her wrappings a very small bottle, which looked as if it were made of copper. Then, holding out her arm, she let one drop fall from it on the snow beside the sledge. Edmund saw the drop for a second in midair, shining like a diamond. But the moment it touched the snow, there was a hissing sound, and there stood a jeweled cup full of something that steamed. The dwarf immediately took this and handed it to Edmund with a bow and a smile, not a very nice smile. Edmund felt much better as he began to sip the hot drink. It was something he had never tasted before, very sweet and foamy and creamy, and it warmed him right down to his toes. So you see, he has gone through this, starting by being in terror, and now he is being won over to her through her magic. And he is set up for it. He knows just enough that he should be suspicious, but he's not very strong about that. So, what would you like best to eat? Turkish delight, please, your majesty, said Edmund. The queen let another drop fall from her bottle onto the snow, and instantly there appeared a round box tied with green silk ribbon, which, when opened, turned out to contain several pounds of the best Turkish delight. Each piece was sweet and light to the very center, and Edmund had never tasted anything more delicious. He was quite warm now and very comfortable. Now, one of the commentators writing about this part of the story has said that for a child in England in 1950, getting a box of Turkish delight would be like giving crack to the child, that they would have been unable to resist, and that he thinks that's part of what Lewis is trying to get at. I'm not so sure about that, but one of the things that I do know is whenever you're reading Lewis, particularly in the Chronicles of Narnia, and you see the word comfortable, you know you should say, uh-oh. Because one of the things that you see invariably across these stories is that comfort is always the enemy of the quest. whatever they have been called to, that whenever they get comfortable in any of the stories, things begin to go bad. So this is ominous that Edmund is feeling comfortable. He forgot about this and only thought of trying to shovel down as much Turkish delight as he could. While he was eating, the queen kept asking him questions. At first, Edmund tried to remember that it is rude to speak with one's mouth full, but soon he forgot about this and thought only of trying to shovel down as much Turkish delight as he could. And the more he ate, the more he wanted to eat, and he never asked himself why the queen should be so inquisitive. Now, one of the other things that's interesting here is that if you think about what sort of creature will eat and eat and eat till it makes itself sick, it's very often an animal. And what you see here is Edmund starting to shed some of his humanity. He doesn't care anymore about manners. All he cares about is this brute instinct to feed, and he is fully indulging that. And then we see she got him to tell her that he had one brother and two sisters, and that one of his sisters had already been in Narnia and had met a faun there, and that no one except himself and his brother and sisters knew anything about Narnia. She seemed especially interested in the fact that there were four of them and kept on coming back to it. "You are sure there are just four of you?" she asked. "Two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve, neither more nor less?" And Edmund, with his mouth full of Turkish delight, kept on saying, "Yes, I told you that before," and forgetting to call her Your Majesty. But she didn't seem to mind now. Now remember, before, she was ready to crush him with her wand for refusing to refer to her by her proper title. But now, as he's being rude and saying, "I already told you that," he has just completely given over to the Turkish delight. But of course, she is manipulating him through that, so she doesn't care. At last, the Turkish delight was all finished, and Edmund was looking very hard at the empty box and wishing that she would, empty box, pounds, looking very hard at the empty box and wishing that she would ask him whether he would like some more. Probably the queen knew quite well what he was thinking, for she knew, though Edmund did not, that this was enchanted Turkish delight, and that anyone who had once tasted it would want more and more of it, and would even, if they were allowed, go on eating it till they killed themselves. Now that's pretty ominous. So she knows that, but Edmund does not. And then she did not offer him any more. Instead, she said to him, "Son of Adam, I should so much like to see your brother and your two sisters. Will you bring them to see me?" "I'll try," said Edmund, still looking at the empty box. "Because if you did come again, bringing them with you, of course, I'd be able to give you some more Turkish delight. I can't do it now. The magic will only work once. In my own house, it would be another matter." Now, one of the things that you see here is that all of Edmund's process of considering whether this is a good person, whether this course of action is good, any kind of moral reasoning is just absolutely gone away. There's nothing but brute instinct and this hunger for more Turkish delight. So there are some really interesting things about this. So one of the things that you see is that her attitude that we see very at the beginning, the very first encounter she has with him, is that Edmund is a pawn. He is something to be used. He is a what? And he may be good for her or not. And then this whole idea, we see that she fears something from the world of men. We don't yet know what that is, but she fears something from the world of men. This may wreck all is a pretty strong statement. And then she raises her wand, and then we see this transformation that happens in Edmund, where he's cold and shivering, he's on his guard and suspicious. His obedience is coming only from fear. And then we see that what happens is that even as she starts being nice, he still doesn't trust her. He doesn't want to get on that sledge. He doesn't want her perfumed fur wrapping around him. It creeps him out. So he's suspicious, but he's afraid to disobey because he remembers that wand that she still got. But before long, all that suspicion is gone. He's warm and he's comfortable, and he is doing whatever she wants while he gorges himself on pounds of Turkish delight. And then, "I see you're an idiot." And then, "My poor child. So would you trust someone who was calling you an idiot and about to kill you or turn you into stone, and then suddenly they start calling you their poor child and wrapping you in fur and giving you magic food and drinks? Hopefully most of you would say no." I mean, maybe if you like have a great sympathy for people who are bipolar or something, you might think she's having an episode, but this is very, very strange, erratic, dangerous behavior. And yet Edmund is susceptible to it. And one of the things that is interesting to think about here is, why is Edmund susceptible? And we haven't gotten a lot of context about Edmund yet, so I'm probably stepping a little bit ahead here. But one of the things that you do see, Edmund, in what we've seen of him so far, what is he characterized by? What have we mostly heard about him? Yes. Mean-spirited, spiteful, grumbling, complaining. He's not said one nice thing for the whole story. He is always complaining, and he's always trying to put down his brothers and sisters and say, "Poor, poor, pitiful me." So we could say that Edmund is someone who's characterized by feeling sorry for himself. We also see in the story that Peter is the oldest. Peter is the oldest. He's the leader. He's the one that they sort of look to. Susan is the oldest girl. She's the one that sounds like mother and that Edmund keeps saying, "You're not mother. Quit trying to tell me what to do." And then Lucy is the baby who is indulged. Edmund is that third child who's just kind of out there. He doesn't have a role. He is desperate for attention. So he's desperate for attention, and he is not someone who is looking for anything good. He's always looking for something mean to say. And so if he is desperate for attention, one of the things you learn, people who are desperate for attention, if they can't get healthy attention, they'll get unhealthy attention. And so Edmund is perfectly set up for this encounter with the White Witch, because the way that he is living his life, this complaining, feeling sorry for himself, feeling put upon, all of that, it sets him up to be influenced by evil. So the next thing, if you take a step back, and remember, Lewis is not really telling us a lot. He's showing us a lot of things. So he shows us magical steaming drinks that are created out of a potion bottle on hissing snow, served by a smirking dwarf. Now, I would just suggest that to any normal person, yeah, y'all are mostly too young to know this, it would be like, "Danger, Will Robinson! Danger, Will Robinson!" Which is from an old TV show. But it's one of these things where something in his head should have been saying, "This is not good." But We don't see any of that. And then we see this wish, and he gets pounds of Turkish delight. Think about who grants wishes. When you think about people granting wishes, particularly if you were in England during this time period, you would be thinking about the Arabian Nights. You would be thinking about genies in bottles. How do those things usually end? Not well. You don't get what you want. Sometimes if you are up late at night and you are looking for a movie to watch, there is a great movie, and I'm blanking on the title of it now. Brendan Fraser is the star, but it is a takeoff on the Faust story of selling your soul to the devil. Bedazzled. Yes, Bedazzled. Thank you very much. It is really good. So I would encourage you to watch it because the devil and the show. So Brendan Fraser is this kind of guy in an office, nondescript. He has this crush on this beautiful woman that works there who doesn't even know that he exists. And so he's at a bar and he finally gets up his courage at this office happy hour to go talk to her. And he starts talking to her and she just walks off. She hasn't even heard him. So he's utterly crushed. And then all of a sudden, this spectacularly beautiful woman in a miniskirt comes up to him and starts talking and rubbing his shoulder and all of that. And eventually he says, "Who are you?" And she says, "I'm the devil with offices in Los Angeles and hell." And then she says, "I will grant you three wishes." And he's like, "This is great." And he's like, "I want Allison to love me. I want to be rich and famous." I don't remember the other one, but basically, he instantly is granted the wishes. So he's married to Allison, and he is unbelievably rich. He wakes up in this mansion with all these servants waiting on him. But you very quickly discover that although he's married to Allison, she hates him and is having a flagrant affair with another guy. And he's living in this amazing mansion with all of these servants, but he's a drug dealer, and there are all sorts of people that have contracts out to try to kill him. So if he ever leaves the house, he's going to be shot. So he complains, and she's like, "What? I gave you your wish. You're married to Allison, and you're rich. Not my problem." But that is exactly the way temptation works. And Lewis is very aware of this, and in the Screwtape Letters, we learn more about that. So one of the things that you see here, again, is that as he forgets his manners, forgets his fear of the witch, he forgets his suspicion, he only is thinking of himself. And what we see here is that when you're thinking only of yourself, bad things happen. And then we see this whole thing of talking about his brother and sisters, and he even notices that she's unusually interested in them, but that doesn't stop him from just continually talking about it. And he doesn't like that she's talking about them because he wants all the attention. And we're gonna see that in the next part of the chapter. And then this Turkish delight is going to lead to death. And then this whole idea that the only way he can get more of what he craves is to do her bidding and to go to her house. He is blind to everything. Blind to the circumstances, blind to morality, blind to her character, blind even to his own safety because of his craving for more Turkish delight. So Turkish delight is a very powerful symbol here, and it's no accident that Lewis chose Turkish delight. The British have lots of different kinds of candy. Turkish delight is not the only thing on offer. But I believe Lewis chose this very deliberately. It's a powerful symbol. Turkish delight is exotic. It is full of sugar, as we said. It's associated with turkey. And turkey, particularly if you've read Sherlock Holmes, you'll know opium was a big issue in England, particularly among the aristocracy. And there were many, many, many people who were addicted to opium. And the main thing, if you asked somebody in 19th or early 20th century England, if you said turkey, the first thing they would say is opium. That was what it was viewed as. It was the source of all of that. And one of the things that was interesting is that in the 19th century at Cambridge and Oxford, Turkish Delight was often sold that was infused with hashish. So there's a whole subtext of addiction here. And the way that Edmund acts is very, very much like what you see happens to people that are dealing with addiction. So some scripture. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And in looking at this chapter, it's almost as if you can imagine a Bible teacher giving those scriptures to a student and saying, write a story that illustrates that. And that is exactly what we see in this chapter. And of course, Screwtape Letters is Lewis's major work on the whole psychology of temptation, which Lewis thought was something that needed much more attention paid to it, because he in his introduction to Screwtape, he says that people make two equal and opposite errors about devils. And he says the devils are very happy with either one of them. And he said one is to disbelieve in their existence entirely, and the other is to look for them under every bush. And he said that, of course, the truth is that the devil is nothing like our idea of him. That our idea of the devil, and this, I'm sure Lewis had something to say about this when he was on the cover of Time magazine in the 1940s after the Screwtape Letters came out. There, he was the whole cover, and it was his shoulders and his head. And on one shoulder, there's an angel whispering in his ear. And on the other shoulder, there is a red devil with a long tail and a pitchfork whispering in his other ear. But the whole point of Screwtape Letters is the devil never appears in red tights with a long tail and a pitchfork. He's much more likely to appear in the guise of a normal person asking you to do something that's slightly shady, rather than somebody that drives up in a big black limousine with the windows tinted and gets out and says, come do evil. You know, that's just not the way it works. And so temptation is much more subtle than that. And so in this Screwtape Letter that we're going to read an excerpt from, the devil, the older devil, Screwtape, is telling the younger devil, Wormwood, that pleasure is one of the ways that you can get at someone, but you have to be very careful how you do it. So he says this, never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. The enemy here, since this is the devil talking, the enemy is God. So we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we devils have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is God's invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce even one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. It is more certain, and it's better style. To get the man's soul and to give him nothing in return, that is what really gladdens our father's heart. Which is a little chilling but there's deep truth there. So what we see is that Edmund goes into the wardrobe intending to do evil. He is purposefully going in to do evil. And so he is unprepared and he is susceptible. He is unaware how quickly his initial desire to be mean will grow into a far greater evil. And this is a scriptural principle that you see over and over and over again. I would commend to you to go home and read Mark chapter 6 and read the story of Herod's feast. And in that story, what you see, if you unpack it a little bit, is that Herod, the king in Israel during the Roman period, Herod desperately wanted to be a Roman. He thought the Romans were cooler than the people in Israel. His paramour had lived in Rome for a while. He had even paid the Roman Senate to give him the title King of the Jews. And so he was having a birthday. And so for his birthday party, rather than inviting his friends and relatives, he wanted to try to move up socially. So he invited all the Roman officials. And he wanted to have a Roman-style feast. And so this Roman-style feast involves lots of drinking, lots of food, all sorts of debauchery. And so finally, Herod's wife, who's not really his wife, she's his brother's wife who he's living with, sends out her teenage daughter, who is scantily clad, to do an inappropriate dance. And Herod has been drinking, and like Edmund with the Turkish delight, he wants more. And she says she's not going to dance anymore. And Herod says, I will give you anything you want, up to half my kingdom, if you will keep dancing. Now step back from that. This is the king promising a scantily clad teenage girl to give her up to half of the kingdom to keep dancing. And that is the moment that his wife comes and says, ask him for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Herod is too embarrassed in front of his Roman friends to not carry through, so John the Baptist is killed. So this started off with Herod wanting to have a birthday party to impress people. But look how fast it went to death. The wages of sin is death, and the initial desire to sin often leads to a far greater evil. So, in case that was a little depressing, I also want to encourage you to listen to a recording I'm going to send in the email of the Psalms Project singing Psalm 1. You can listen to both versions, the Monteverdi one we heard earlier. But Psalm 1 is such a great example of how to be protected against what has happened to Edmund. And I want to just invite y'all to read this with me. Blessed is the man who does not heed the counsel of this world. Blessed is the man who does not conform to worldly ways. For his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his word he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree by streams of water that yields abundant fruit in every season. And his leaves shall never, never wither. And everything he does shall prosper. And everything he does shall prosper. And everything he does shall prosper. But the wicked are not so, for they are like the chaff the wind blows away. And the wicked shall not stand in the judgment. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the evil ways of man shall pass away, they'll pass away forever. Let us pray. O Lord, we confess to you how often we are like Edmund, how often we are tempted by something that doesn't seem that bad, but we are then enticed and it grows into sin. Lord, we pray that you would help us to heed the counsel of your word, that we would not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, that we would not sit in the seat of sinners, but that our delight would be in your word and your law, that we would meditate on it, and that we would dwell with your people. Father, we thank you for this story and for the compelling way that it illustrates the truth of your word. We pray that as we walk through this book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and as we anticipate meeting Aslan, that you would make our hearts ready for that journey with him. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So thank you for coming. Please try to meet someone you don't know before you go home.